look at a passage. We're going to read 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 8 to contextualize verse 8, which is where I want to focus today as we think about a missional challenge for men. A missional challenge for men. In other words, as a man, recognizing, particularly if I claim to be a Christ follower, recognizing what the mission is and where it is to be expressed. And so I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 to 8. If you don't have your Bible, I prefer that you look in your Bible. I love to hear the turning of pages in the Scripture. That's a good sound. But if you don't have a Bible with you, don't have your Bible, we have the text on the screen for you for your convenience, but never as a replacement for your own copy of the Scripture. Stand with me, if you would, and follow along as I read 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 8. Paul is talking here. Some have said that the letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy, is sort of a statement of how to behave in church, using church not as a building. They didn't have buildings in the first century. How to behave in church, in the church, in the body of Christ. And so he's giving these exhortations early on. And he picks up in chapter 2, what we know as chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. This is the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. And I really can't emphasize how much all-sufficient is critical. This Word tells us all we need to know about God. It tells us all we need to know about Jesus Christ. It tells us all we need to know about our sin, if we'll hear it. And it tells us all we need to know about living a life that has purpose to it, that when we come to the end of our days, particularly as dads, we could look back and say, mission accomplished. Thank you. Be seated. When Paul gives this strong exhortation in verse 8, you see, because we've read verses 1 to 7, he's made it clear that prayer plays a very important part in the mission of the salvation of all or all kinds of people. Paul says in these early verses, in fact, he bankrupts the Greek language here, and so our English language is trying to hang descriptions on supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving thanks. You see, that's four different statements for prayer. For prayer for those high and those low, kings and authority, with this purpose, if you nuance what Paul is saying, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life. In other words, that they'll leave us alone in terms of hassling us, in all godliness and reverence, but we shouldn't leave them alone. Now, Paul desired for the church, and we desire for the church today to, as we pray for our leaders, and I trust you do, that we have the opportunity to live lives not conflicted, have the opportunity not just to have a peaceable existence, a not hassled existence, but have the opportunity for godliness and reverence. And he says, this is good and acceptable. And what's he talking about? Well, if you go back, he's talking about that we pray. God, in the sight of God our Savior, this delights Him. I'm going to tell you something. It delights God when His people pray. We've talked about that before. Prayer is the one activity, when engaged in sincerely, in other words, if it's not pharisaical prayer, you know, as is described in the Gospels, but it's the one activity that proves that we know we are dependent upon God. We can do a lot of other things and say we are depending upon God to bless, but prayer is the one thing that shows that we know we're dependent upon God. And so Paul says here that this is good. God accepts that. Because God's heart desires that all men be saved, come to the knowledge of the truth. Salvation in Christ brings you to knowledge of the truth. And then what is the truth? That there's one God. And one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. In this role of mediator, Paul is continuing to build upon this idea of prayer. Jesus is a mediator. Moses was a type of this. You would find Moses in the Old Testament standing, pleading before God for the people so that God wouldn't destroy the people. Jesus comes as the fulfillment of all that. Moses was a type. Jesus is the fulfillment. This mediator between God and men. He is in heaven even now, the man, Christ Jesus. And He gave Himself a ransom for all that we're to testify to and will be fully testified to in heaven. And then Paul talks about His appointment to carry this message. And it's in that context that we have verse 8 that I want us to look at today. And I want to use this verse to encourage and challenge every man here to consider the missional exhortation given by the Apostle Paul centuries ago to the church at Ephesus. As he told Timothy, tell them these things, Timothy. Teach them these things. And verse 8 says, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Right there, if you take that and just wrestle with it a few minutes, that we be known as prayerful men. This is Father's Day. And a lot of you, and I bless God for this, a lot of you have wonderful thoughts, memories of fathers who've gone on, who've passed on from this earth. And I've told you, and I hope my sharing these things doesn't make any of you think, man, he needs therapy. You know, I mean, because I believe by God's grace, God's helped me to deal with these things and embrace them. And I don't ever want to appear to be using this occasion to speak ill of the deceased, particularly of a deceased father, because I've told you before, God helped me to come to some measure of loving reconciliation with him before he died. But he was one of these guys who prayed in church and he didn't see him pray anywhere else. Until he got older and things began to change in his life. People would come to me and say, I love to hear your dad pray in church. And I want to say parenthetically, I love the humble, transparent, authentic prayers that are offered up in this place by the men in this church in different ways, because I've heard the intonations that don't get above the ceiling. Paul says, I want men to pray. And I want you to see in this verse this desire. And in the word desire, it's not just, I surely wish. It's a strong word. In fact, it's translated in some places decree. So Paul would say this, it is my very strong desire for men. And it's men, it's not generic. It's not that people pray, though people All Christ followers should. Men pray. And we see that this missional approach to prayer, this acceptable prayer Paul talks about, is marked out in three expressions: lifting holy hands, unstained by anger, and without dissensions. Let's look at these real quickly today. Paul's speaking to faithful believers. He's speaking to dads and men who, if you think about it, weren't that long ago either involved in the pagan religion that was the hallmark of Ephesus. There was a whole idol merchandising industry in Ephesus that grew out of the pagan religion. They were either deeply involved in that, which had its aspects of immorality, or they were pagans who weren't even religious. Not that long ago. And the grace of God comes and invades Ephesus through the ministry, the preaching ministry of the Apostle Paul, and things are turned upside down. So much so that the guys who had made their living selling these idols, became angry because their business was jeopardized. And so Paul is speaking to fairly new, but faithful, committed Christ followers, and exhorting them, saying, I really strongly desire these things take place in your life. And I think it becomes for us today as dads, as men. Josh said it, one of the things that stuck with me, one of the many that coming out of the men's fraternity was dad is destiny. I would say that is true of the home. I would say for the church, men are destiny for the church. That's not at all to diminish the role of women. I'll say something about that in a few minutes. But look here. First of all, lifting up holy hands. Now, that would have been if you and I had lived in the first century in a Jewish context, it would not have been unusual for us to see a man praying. He would place a shawl over his head and he would bow and lift up his hands and cry out to the Creator of the universe, acknowledging God as Creator, Lawgiver, Judge. Now, the Jew never thought about calling God Father. That was Jesus brought that into play. And so, Paul takes an image, and he's not talking about the physical act. It's not wrong to do that, by the way, but lifting up holy hands. Hands that have been justified by grace. Hands that are being sanctified. I read a fellow the other day that said sanctification is the fruit of justification and the foretaste of glorification. Sanctification, holy hands, is the evidence of a life transformed by grace and of a life on the way to heaven. Holy hands. And so in James chapter 4, verse 8, you see James using an image similar to this out of the Jewish ritualism. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. He was drawing this image out of the ritual cleansing of taking the bowl of water and going through the ritual cleansing before you would participate in religious events. It's image. It was all image. It was anticipating the fulfillment, which is the Spirit's work in our lives. God, Paul says, at work in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. And so, to lift up holy hands, Paul says, I strongly desire the men in the church to be prayerful men marked out by their prayer lives. And I know I could stop right there and most of us could just go crawl under a pew for the rest of the time. But that's not the way to respond to this. We need to embrace this and say, Lord, we hear the exhortation. We repent where we do not do this. We repent where we are inconsistent in this, and we receive it because you know best. And we, in our repentance, then want to bear fruitful evidence of that. Or to the man who says, God, you know my heart. I attempt this and I recommit and renew and am strengthened in your challenge. In other words, no Christ follower resents this exhortation. We may wince at it, we may be pierced by it, but we don't resent it because we know that it comes from a good God who loves us. And so this lifting up of holy hands. And then the next description is without wrath. The word there is this, you've heard me use the word orge. It's a settled opposition. It moves from being upset to seething. You know people like that. I know people like that. Who see that their countenance shows it. Their countenance falls. It becomes a scowling countenance. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, that if husbands don't dwell with their wives according to knowledge and treat them with respect as a weaker vessel and as joint heir of the grace of life, that their prayers will be hindered. God will not hear with an anticipation to answer and bless the prayers of a man that's not doing that. Well, the same thing here. You can't lift up hands saved. You can't say, Lord, here am I, when you're angry, and anger at others does affect our relationship with God. How can we bless God, whom we've not seen, and curse a creature made in the image of God, whom we have seen? Let's just look at these verses that touch on this just real quickly, go through them. There's four of them. Matthew 5, verse 21. 22 says, you heard that it was said of old. This is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where he is giving his internal spiritual exposition of the law. You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. In other words, you don't have to kill somebody. Anger is dangerous and deadly for your own soul. Whoever says to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says you fool shall be in danger of the fire of hell. Mark 11:25, you get something more like this. Whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, in order that your Father in heaven may also forgive your trespasses. The importance of a clear conscience, of a lift up holy hands without wrath, without anger, without malice, without resentment. Jesus says, so that your Heavenly Father may forgive you your trespasses. If we pray and hold anything against anybody, men. And then 1 John 2, verse 9 and verse 11, just real quickly. He who says he is in the light hates his brother is in darkness until now. Verse 11, he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Mark it down, folks. If you and I have anger in our hearts, it blinds us. It doesn't matter how many scriptures we memorized when we were growing up. It doesn't matter how much we read our Bibles. It doesn't even matter if we've been a Sunday school teacher and are able to impart all kinds of deep theological truths. If we have anger in our hearts, it blinds us. It's as if someone poked our eyes out concerning our ability to embrace the truth of Scripture. In 1 John 4:20-21, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. He does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he's not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must also love his brother. So Paul says, without wrath, without anger, an angry man's anger does not promote and accomplish God's righteousness. An angry man is a tragic thing. He's not going to be a blessing to his family. He's not going to be a blessing in his job. He's not going to be a blessing in his neighborhood. He's not going to bless his wife. He's not going to bless his children. In fact, an angry man is more likely to raise angry children than be a blessing to them. So Paul says, without wrath. And then the third thing is without doubting. And the word doubting here is without dissension, without argumentativeness. It's not the word we would think for doubt is, well, gee, I'm just not sure. That's not the word here. It's a word that speaks of having a contentious, argumentative attitude. This term was used in a negative way in the New Testament. It's modeling. It's just the idea of teaching and modeling an angry, disruptive, always wanting to take issue. Paul says, men, don't be like that. Lift up holy hands. Don't be angry. Don't be argumentative. Now, why would Paul say this? Because I would submit to you that besetting sins of many men, not every man, but many men, is the danger, the temptation, the ease, it seems, to which we tip to becoming angry. Now, I don't know this. I haven't done any studies on this, but how many women do you suppose there are that just almost fly into a rage when someone cuts them off in traffic? I know in my instance, when my wife will share with me some of those things, she'll come home and just tell me almost in tears and still be trembling if somebody cut her off in traffic. She, in other words, she didn't say, oh, I'll tell you what I did. I began to honk and I pulled up beside him, you know. No. It terrifies her. But how many men struggle with that? When, like, suddenly the drive home becomes a NASCAR event. We just tend to tilt that way. We tend to tilt toward being argumentative. Paul says, I strongly desire men in the church, men, in this case, who've come out of pagan backgrounds, who had no training in their formative years, to pray, be men of prayer. So, that's the truth. That's what he's telling Timothy to tell these men in the church at Ephesus. And I think he would not tell us any differently here today in the church at Bethel. When you study this and then you look at the implications of it, the best indication that a church has a fantastic future is the practice and growing presence of praying men. Now, you know, last Sunday evening we had a Q&A time and one of our men, bless his heart, said, Pastor, can we just gather around and pray for you? Now, that was a blessing, not only because folks were praying for me and for the pastors. That's always exciting. But to see that is a pulse beat, that's an indication of something. It's very healthy about a church. The practice and growing presence of praying men. This is not to suggest that the prayers of women are not important. In fact, I would say to you that it was the prayers of my mother, and I've told you this before, praying, the earliest images I have are her singing to me about Jesus, telling me the Bible stories about Jesus, praying for me, praying over me. And that story could be told over and over again. I'm convinced that churches where men do not lead, will not lead, that they are sustained, have been sustained by the faithful intercessions of godly women. But a church will only go so far with that. In other words, it's like that is the tool that God uses to keep the church from sinking. But a church will not sail full sails hoisted and wind catching it and taking it into the deep without praying men known for praying everywhere. Paul specifically in this passage calls upon men to engage in this noble and powerful spiritual pursuit of earnest prayer. You may have read this quote. Mary, the Queen of Scots, said one time in response to the observation that John Knox, the Scottish reformer, was praying imprecatory prayers. The imprecatory prayers are from the Psalms, "Lord, Lord, destroy the crown, bring it down before your crown." When she said, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the assembled armies of Europe." I read that and I think, what do people say about your prayers? My prayers. There's a new movie coming out in 2011 by the same people that gave us Facing the Giants and Fireproof. It's called Courageous. And it's a call to men. A call to men. The sub-theme line is honor begins at home. And it calls out men. It calls up men. Because that is destiny in the church. Men are destiny. Well, how do you combat this? Because we all struggle with it. I'll be honest with you. In my home, too often I start and stop. As your kids get older and the schedules get wilder and crazier, how do you deal with this? Well, we need to recognize that at the root of what hinders men from praying everywhere with holy hands, what hinders men from battling successfully, combating and putting a death nail to wrath and a death nail to arguments, is this sin of self-reliance. We're taught we're to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. Thank God for men who have initiative. Thank God for men who embrace a good work ethic. But see, none of that should ever replace the reality that we depend upon God. That at the end of the day, when I put in a hard day's work, God is the one who gave me the energy for that. God's the one who gave me the ability for that. God is the one who gave me a mind to think and function through that. It's a sin of self-reliance. And I think if there's a revival you would want to sweep over a congregation of men, great-granddads, granddads, dads, husbands, men not yet married, young men growing up, it would be this healthy tension of a sense of accountability and responsibility with the sense of I am totally dependent upon God for everything. I challenge you to check that, men. The next time you realize I haven't lifted up holy hands here in prayer, whether that's home, whether that's for the neighborhood, whether that's the church, whether it's for the nation. Next time you realize that, ask yourself, why is that? Why is that? Do I really believe God hears prayer? Do I really believe God will change, will move in terms of what I'm crying out? Do I really believe that I need God to bring it to pass? Am I again giving in to the sin of self-reliance? In the name of being busy, in the name of being energetic, in the name of being responsible, am I giving in to the sin of self-reliance. And if so, repent of it and say, "Dear God, forgive me. I need you." There's a gospel remedy. That's why I said starting out, the good news is when we painfully feel it, our shortcomings, as was prayed in the offertory prayer, as was sung in the offertory song, when we painfully feel our inadequacies, the good news is we have a heavenly Father who is a perfect Father who says, "You can call me Abba. You can come here. Come to me. I'll teach you by my Spirit." The Savior, Jesus Christ, who lived the perfect life that none of us can, have, or will, and who died 2,000 years ago, that sin-bearing, wrath-appeasing death on Calvary, and then rose from the dead 3 days later to prove that what He said He was going to do up there, He actually did, and that God honored it. He prayed for us. Remember, He prayed for us before He died. It's captured in John 17, the high priestly prayer. Read that sometime. "Lord, I've accomplished, I've finished the work You've given me to do, and I've kept those You've given me, and I pray for them. And I don't pray just for this nucleus that You've given me. I pray for everyone who will believe in me through the witness of this nucleus. I pray for all future Christ followers." He prayed for us. He prayed specifically for Peter. He told Peter, "Simon, the devil has asked to sift you, but I have prayed for you." And then those wonderful, encouraging words, "so that when you return," not if, "when you return." Why could He say "when you return"? Because of the "I have prayed for you." You can almost hear the Savior who continues even now in heavenly session praying for His own. He ever lives to make intercession. You can almost hear Him saying, "Father, put the men on their knees and help them lead." There's a contemporary Christian song. It's kind of old now, probably 25 years old or so, by a group entitled "Get on Your Knees and Fight Like a Man." A good picture. So I challenge you, brethren, on this Father's Day, be encouraged. Don't be discouraged. If looking at a passage like this has brought you face to face in a mirror with your shortcomings, rejoice. That's one of the ways God shows us He loves us. So He lets us see where we need to repent and bear fruit of repentance and receive forgiveness and grow from that. I challenge you. Will you lead? Will you lead your family? Your wife needs it. Your kids need it. Will you lead your church? Your church needs it. We need men on their knees. I'm not going to legislate how that happens. I'll simply challenge you to look for opportunities as a man to lift up holy hands in prayer. The one activity that shows God, "I'm dependent upon You." If You don't move in my life and move in my family through my ministry, my influence, Lord, if You don't move in my life, in the church, through my intercessions, I don't know what will happen. But on the other hand, Lord, if You do, because that is destiny, if God will move through You to touch children, to touch grandchildren. If You young men here, in your formative years, your early teens, mid-teens, late teens, heading into adulthood really much more quickly than you think, if you will lay hold of this and say, "God, I want to be that kind of man," then you will be a blessing to a wife. You'll be a blessing to your children. You'll be a blessing to the church. Rise up, O men of God. We all need to hear that. Have done with lesser things. Give all that we have to serve the King of Kings, because we have a Savior. If we recognize the sin of self-reliance in us, we have a Savior who died for that sin. And who would give us the Spirit to replace self-reliance with self-denial and a keen awareness that all that I am, I owe to God. All that I will ever be will be because of who God is, who Christ is, and what He's promised to be in and through me by His grace and for His glory. I wonder. And I'm hesitant to do this because I don't want to offend anybody. I would never do that. And I realize that not everybody necessarily even physically can respond. But I wonder what would this place look like to heaven, not to us, if men were to be found here. Not because there's anything magical about these steps. Because you can be found right there and pray. But men who would say, Father's Day 2010, I'll lead. Holy hands lifted up in prayer. I'll commit to the Lord. Expunge the temptation to wrath and anger in me. Cleanse an argumentative spirit, whether it manifests itself in my relationship with my wife or at work or in the church. I'll lead, Lord, like You've called me to lead. And what a powerful vessel that would be. So we're going to bow together. And while we're bowed, I just want you to think about it. Because I'm not going to coax men down here. But if you'd like to just gather, committing to the Lord anew and afresh your life, having Him lead you, that you might lead, let's bow.